John chapter 4, the last half. It's a pretty ambitious plan to cover the whole rest of the chapter. But just as a reminder, we've gone from, in John chapter 4, a foreordained meeting with a Samaritan woman that I believe was orchestrated before the foundation of the world. Jesus had to go to Samaria. He had to go at that specific time, on that specific day, for that specific person. And we mentioned that Jesus will stop at nothing to save. He will not stop at taboo or social pressure or political correctness. He will save. That place, by the way, was where a landmark from Genesis comes into play. It's Jacob's well. Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It's interesting that something that occurred thousands of years before in Genesis was now part of the ministry of Jesus, part of the redemptive history of God. And that well was used to drown the ancient prejudice of the Jews against Samaritans. Samaritans were low on the totem pole socially. They were outcasts in general. And this woman was an outcast of outcasts. And Jesus at that encounter at the well gives her a tremendous gift. He revealed his true identity to her. I who speak to you am the Messiah that you seek. What an amazing thing to happen to this woman. The Savior of the world sought out this one person at this point in time and revealed himself to her. From that we move to the impact of the same meeting to the disciples and then to the city of Sychar in Samaria. Again, a place that the Orthodox Jews of that time would avoid. They'd go a massive detour just so they would not have to cross into Samaritan territory. And then we will go to another meeting with a nobleman, a ruler, an official of Capernaum. And he's the opposite of an outcast. He's a mover and shaker. He's someone who's accepted in society, has influence in society, but he's also desperate. He has a desperate need. His son is sick. And we'll find that his son will be healed and his whole household will be saved. Jesus stops at nothing to save. Not sickness, not distance, not anything. So let's begin. Verse 27 says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" This was scandalous behavior on Jesus' part, and the disciples were speechless in a way. They marveled. They were shocked into silence. They didn't understand how a rabbi with the traditions of the Jewish heritage behind him and how someone of such purity could speak with a mere woman, let alone a mere Samaritan woman, let alone a woman who was at this well in the heat of the day because she was an outcast, because she had relationships outside of marriage. The woman at this point then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now Jesus had revealed himself to her. But isn't it interesting that her response to this was an instantaneous transformation from trying to avoid the people of Sychar to going back into the center of town and to proclaim what had just happened to her. And it's interesting too that she abandoned her own goals of the moment. She came there for water. Well, what did she leave? Her water pot. She went back into the city empty-handed. And she went to the men of the city. Now, is it because they were the only ones who listened to her? They were the only ones who were around at that time? Or was it she was specifically shunned by the women? I don't know. But she went to the men, and what did she do? She evangelized them. And she started with the very leading question. "He told me all that I ever did." Now, did the men of Sychar know her history? Maybe, likely. And she's open and she's transparent. "He told me what I did." Now, if they knew what she did as well, this was an amazing statement on her part. She was opening herself up to embarrassment at the least, humiliation, perhaps even. She revealed that he knew her. And she asked them, could this be the Christ? If I were a man in Sychar, out of the blue, it's like, this woman is asking me whether this man that she just encountered and told her all that she ever did was the Christ. Now she knew the question's answer. He had said, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. What was the response? Verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. There was something about her that influenced their immediate reaction. They didn't mock her, they didn't deride her, they didn't dismiss her, they didn't disregard her. They went out of the city to the place where she encountered Jesus. Did they see, I wonder, the transformation in her? Was she that different going out to the well as coming back into the city? Perhaps. There was something about her that changed when she encountered Jesus. There's something about each one of us that changes when we truly encounter Jesus. And I think it showed on this woman. And I think the men saw it. And their interest was piqued. So they went out of the city and came to Jesus. Now, his disciples in the meantime urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. As the woman at the well was concerned with physical water, his disciples now were concerned with physical food and logistics. Rabbi, eat. And he refused. He declined to eat. So where did their mind go? It went to the material. It went to the world. What, did anyone bring him anything to eat? He was talking to this woman. Did she give him lunch? What's going on here? They took what he taught, what he just said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know, physically. But Jesus was using this as a teaching moment for them. He'd already taught the woman. Now he was taking this opportunity to teach his disciples. As he transformed her concern with thirst, physical thirst, into spiritual thirst and her deeper spiritual need, he's about to tell the disciples similarly, that their thought of food, there is a greater nourishment that they require and that they should seek. His statement in verse 34 is a synopsis, a summary of his mission on the earth. Again, verse 34 says this, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What an example that can be for us. His very nourishment is to walk in the will of God for his life, to fulfill God's purpose in his life, and to finish God's work in his life. What a remarkable example for us. What a remarkable statement from the Son of God himself. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was his mission. That was his purpose. He was born to die on the cross for our sins, to finish the work of redemption that started back in Genesis, back just before Jacob's well came into the picture in history. Now again at Jacob's well, he's referring to something about his life that is very profound. It reminds me of what Job said. Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That was hinting at what Jesus was saying here. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's the priority. That's the priority that Jesus shows us. That's the priority that Job exampled. We are to treasure, we are to seek after, we are to go toward the nourishment from God seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He goes on to say in verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. He immediately launches into this parable, expressing the urgency for the need for salvation. What did they see when they looked out to this field? Did they see the townsfolk from Sychar coming toward him? Look at the field. It is already white for harvest. I believe they did see that. That's what Jesus was showing them. These people, these lost Samaritans, these people who you look down upon, these are the harvest. I sent you, he says, to reap the harvest. To reap a harvest you haven't labored for. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The motive for our evangelism is this, verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together for eternity. I don't know about you, but I have some reluctance to just walk up to somebody and share the Lord. There are people who have the gift of evangelism. I'm not one of them. I mean, if the context is okay and comfortable for me, I can share the gospel. I mean, I should be able to. I'm teaching the Bible. But it's not something that comes naturally to me in the context of how I've seen other people work. They walk up and they'll be at a gas station and it'll be a self-serve and they'll be pumping the gas and somebody will come by and they'll start talking about the Lord. That's a gift. That's a gift I don't have, unfortunately. But their motive is pure. Their motive is to seek and save that which is lost. They're not trying to gain followers for themselves. If they do it from a pure heart, they're trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and alter someone's eternal destiny from hell to heaven. And the motive that Jesus gives us is, this is gathering fruit for eternal life. This is so that he who sows plants the seeds of the gospel, and he who reaps may rejoice together. And that's an interesting statement too. In our lifetimes as Christians on this earth, we might sow seeds. I believe we do by our very lives. The world sees us, if we're walking in the Spirit especially, as different. It's our regard for one another, our concern to be honest, to live a pure life. Those things, if they're conspicuous enough to be seen, the world notices. And it plants seeds. We may not even see it. We may not even be aware of it this side of heaven. But just being alive and as best we can, moment by moment, shining the light of Christ to those around us, we might not even know the flashlight, so to speak, is on. But it is. And people see, and people notice, and a seed might be planted. Or we can be in a situation where we've talked to someone, and we've told them the gospel, and we've said to them why our lives have changed, and why we believe. That's, I believe, the most effective evangelism is one-on-one, personal evangelism. I mean, yes, there are great gatherings, and sometimes, depending on who's the leader of it, either Billy Graham in the past, or Greg Laurie, or any of the other evangelists that gather together loads of people. Yeah, there's that conspicuous, you know, hundreds of people go to the altar at once. But I don't know about you, but that doesn't happen to me. I talk to people one-on-one. And I share with them why I was changed, why I'm no longer the man I used to be, and why they would not want to know that man. But this man, if they have a couple of minutes, I can share my testimony. So the timing of it, seeds versus reaping. When seeds are sown, they take time to grow. One sows, Jesus says, and another reaps. Well, the seeds that we sow, that you may sow, you may not see the harvest. Someone else may. But your reward, your motive is the same as the one who reaps that harvest. And it's reasons for patience, and it's a remedy against discouragement. For in this saying, Jesus said, this saying is true. One sows and another reaps. You plant the seed, somebody else may reap. Both of you share in the glory. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted the seed. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And notice too in verse 38, Jesus said, I sent you. I, the Lord Christ, send you out into the field that is white for harvest, ready to be reaped. Others have labored, Old Testament prophets, Old Testament priests, other people who may have shared the word, laid the foundation of the truth of God, the whole history of the Jewish people. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. It's all a plan. It's all a brilliant strategy from the Lord God Himself, from Genesis and Eden, and the fall, and the promise in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman, throughout the history of the Jewish nation, to the advent of Christ, to us today. It's all part of the plan of redemption. And many of the Samaritans of that city, verse 39, believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and then many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Her personal evangelism was effective. We can speculate why. I think her personal transformation was obvious, and they noticed. I think her personal conviction was evident. They heard it in her voice. They saw it in her manner. I suspect, though I don't know, the text doesn't say, she was excited. And instead of being embarrassed, she was joyous. Her evangelism was effective. They saw her and they responded to her. In her obvious transparency, she had tried to avoid the people. Now she was open and transparent. He told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, Jesus grants these people another immeasurable gift. As he granted the woman his true identity, he granted them 2 days of his teaching. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Can you imagine the blessing that was for them? These outcasts, the Samaritans, looked down upon by a people that they longed to be part of. They set up their own system of worship in Mount Gerizim because they were barred from Jerusalem. They desired to know God in the way that the Jews of Jerusalem knew God. But they couldn't. So Jesus gave them God for 2 days. What a gift. What an amazing thing to have received. And it's similar to his revelation to the woman when he said, I who speak to you am Messiah. In response to their urging, he stayed for 2 days. Verse 41 and 42 shows that hearing about Jesus led them to a personal encounter with Jesus. And that's the goal of evangelism. People hear about Jesus from us, but our desire is that they encounter Jesus themselves. That's what happened to these people of Sychar. And many more believed, it says, because of his own word. When we hear about Jesus, hopefully it leads us to an encounter with Jesus in our hearts, in our spirits. And if we allow that to occur, he will meet us and he will transform us like he did this whole town, like he did the woman at the well. He's been doing it ever since, and he continues to do it in the hearts and minds and spirits of those who encounter him in just simple, honest transparency and faith. So their personal encounter led to personal belief. And here's the point of that. The Savior of the world saves one person at a time. And he'll go to Sychar to do it. And he'll stay 2 days. I look back on the dealings that the Lord had in my life with me before I even acknowledged his existence. Hindsight is relatively perfect. And I see his hand in my life, sparing me from my idiocy, being gracious when I would have nothing to do with him, blessing me when I deserve none of it, and then encountering him, and it changed me. And from that point on, my life, my worldview, everything about living day to day changed. Not from me, but from him. The Savior of the world saves one sinner at a time. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him." That's the goal, for each person themselves to hear the Savior. That this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Verse 43, "Now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when they came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." So we're now going from Samaria to Galilee. It's Galilee rather than Judea. It's north of Jerusalem. It is on the borderline between the Gentiles and the Jews, a place almost as outcast in the Jerusalem way of thinking as Samaria itself. Verse 44 is why. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." He went to Galilee because he knew those in Jerusalem sought to kill him. So he blessed not only Sychar of Samaria, but he went to Galilee. And the Galileans received him. Now this is in contrast again to the center of Jewish religious practice, Jerusalem. They did the diametric opposite. They sought to do away with him. They sought to eliminate him from the scene completely, forever. But the Galileans received him. And they received him because they had gone to Jerusalem to the feast. Unlike the Samaritans, they were granted admittance into the place of worship. But they saw what he had done at the feast. Now, important to note that received is not necessarily believed. But it is a part. I don't believe that you can come to faith without first receiving the truth about Jesus. However, you can receive the truth, and I've seen this happen, and reject it. And that's tragic. Because the more you do that, I believe, the more your heart is hardened to the truth. But God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is patient. My mother prayed for me all of my life. I didn't get saved until I was 40. But she prayed to a faithful, steadfast, merciful, and long-suffering Savior on behalf of her son. And by the time I got saved, she was in a nursing home and unaware of much around her. But God granted me time with her before she passed from this life. And I spent her last 7 days on this planet with her. And I didn't know whether she was there, she knew I was there or not, but I knew I was there. And I knew the Lord was there. And I read from the Bible to her. And I'm sure that if she had been conscious and aware, she would have been overjoyed. I cannot imagine that tears of joy would not have been on her face. But the Lord is gracious. Receiving doesn't bring you to faith, but it is a part of it. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, verse 46. And there was a certain nobleman, his son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to go down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, and I can imagine his voice. I can imagine his tone of voice when he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's back to Cana for another foreordained encounter. Cana was where he had changed the water into wine. He was back there now for this nobleman, for this nobleman's household, for this nobleman's son. This time he came not to an outcast like the Samaritan woman, but to an official, someone who had means, someone who had influence in society around him, but someone who was desperate. And he had heard about Jesus too. And in hearing Jesus about Jesus in his desperation, he too sought Jesus out. His need drove him to seek. That's how God works sometimes. Our need drives us to seek the Savior. This father's need was dire. I can't imagine anything more wrenching than to be away from your home, know your son is about to die, but you've left home, perhaps missing his last hours, to seek a Savior. That took faith. That took courage. That took desperation. Verse 48, I think, was addressed not just to the nobleman, maybe not even to the nobleman, but to the crowd around Jesus. Verse 48 says this, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people,'" plural, "'you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" He was hearkening back to the fact that the Galileans received it. Why? Because they saw his miracles at the feast. Did they see him for who he was? I don't think so, not yet. Did the nobleman see him for who he was? I don't think so, not yet. He will, in a glorious, glorious result. But he came because his need for physical healing for his son drove him. And again, the plaintive cry of the father, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The nobleman, the Samaritan woman had no dignity to dispense with. She tried to hide her embarrassment by seeking the water at noon, but the nobleman had dignity, but he dispensed with it completely. He implored this rabbi, this itinerant preacher, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He dispensed with dignity. I am missing page 6. Ah, no, no. It's out of order. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Verse 50. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." and he himself believed, and his whole household. Jesus performed the remote healing. He wasn't in Capernaum, he was in Cana. He said to the man, "Your son lives," and his son lived. He didn't lay his hands on him. He didn't even pray. He just commanded, "Your son lives," and his son lived. So simple, yet so profound. And the man believed at that moment, without seeing the result. And that's an immeasurable gift too, like his revelation to the woman, like his staying 2 days in Sychar. The man believed. That is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The man's need drove him to Jesus. The man's love for his son dispensed with his dignity. And Jesus spoke to him in such a way and with such authority that he believed. Now, verse 51 and 52 are in quotes, they just so happens, right? Just so happened. And as he was going down, it just so happens, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Confirmation. Jesus didn't even make him wait until he got to Capernaum. He was met on the way. How gracious is Jesus? How gracious is our Lord? Knowing the anxiety of a father's heart, met on the way. As a confirmation, and yet also as a gift, not having to wait. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." It just so happens that these servants noted the time, 1 p.m. And they were able to confirm not only the fact that the son lived, but when the son went from death to life. Can you imagine the father's heart soaring with joy at this point, amazed at what had just occurred? The point is, there's no happenstance in God's plan of redemption. There's no happenstance in God's kingdom. Things just don't just so happen. They are micromanaged. They are orchestrated by our sovereign God. And he does so in such a way that also doesn't violate our free will. How he does that, I don't know. I doubt I'll ever know. But he does. Free will and the sovereignty of God perfectly intermingled so that our will is not violated and his purposes are carried out. Of all the miracles that God shows to humanity, that may be one of the greatest. So he didn't have to wait. He saw the 1 p.m. benchmark was confirmed. Right when Jesus had said, "The Son lives," the Son went from death to life. And the miraculous result is in verse 53. So the Father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lived," and he himself believed in his whole household. From believing the word of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Your son lives," to believing Christ in Christ himself. Now, I think the father went home, and the joy and the conviction and the absolute amazement at God's graciousness was his way of evangelizing his whole household. I don't think they magically, mystically believe just because the Father did. That's not how it works. They believe because of the Father's witness, because of the Father's description of the encounter with this rabbi in Cana of Galilee. He effectively evangelized his whole household. Verse 54, where we end, says this: "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into the Galilee. The first sign, as I mentioned, was he transformed the water into wine. The second was he transformed the spiritually dead to the alive forever. This was what he did to these individuals going about their lives daily, embedded in their culture and in their time period, first century Palestine, Middle East, the Son of God intervened. And he intervened in a personal, customized, and absolutely unique way to each of these individuals. He encountered the woman and taught her about himself. He responded to the disciples' shock and taught them about himself and about their mission that he would send them upon. And he came to Sychar and he taught the Samaritans about himself. Again, all according to the sovereign plan of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, that these events would occur at this time and in these places. And then he encountered the nobleman and healed his son. I suspect, it doesn't say, I suspect that not only will we meet this Capernaum nobleman in heaven, but we'll be able to talk to his son and his whole household. And because in this regard, in response to the Lord himself, I think the servants, and perhaps half the town of Sychar, maybe the full town of Sychar, certainly the woman at the well, and we'll be able for all eternity to understand deeply, more deeply, their encounter with Jesus and the impact it had on their lives, not just for their daily life, but for all eternity. So what have we learned? We've learned that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, to save all who will believe. Outcasts, the poor and needy, the rich and powerful, those near death. The gospel saves. It is what God has chosen to redeem mankind. Good news about his son to be received and to be believed. That's God's plan. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the world says, well, that's narrow. That's bigoted. What the world doesn't understand is that God need not have opened any way to himself once Adam rebelled. They look at it and they see, instead of a gracious and merciful gift, they see restriction. But what they don't see is their own sin. What they don't see is their own need. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is that way because of his love for us and because of his love for the Father. He is the way and the truth and the life because he gave his life for that very purpose, to finish the work that God gave him to finish. We've learned that Jesus purposely destroys human barriers. He breaks down the walls of prejudice, the walls of ignorance, the walls of poverty, the walls of riches, and the walls of desperation. We've learned that he stops at nothing to save. He didn't then, he won't now. It doesn't matter how deep a pit we have dug ourselves into. It doesn't matter how much guilt weighs us down. Our God saves. The Lord Jesus Christ will stop at nothing to save. And we've learned that he came to set the captives free. He says in Matthew 20:28 himself, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this faithfully recorded episode from the life of your son, his ministry on this planet. Father, we so look forward to an eternity of discovering more and more about him and about you through your spirit, Father. We look forward, Father, to that grand reunion with our loved ones, where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow, no more death, but an eternity of joy, unparalleled, indescribable. The momentary joy that Father had will be our joy forever and more. The joy of Mary Magdalene when she saw the risen Lord for that moment, for her lifetime, that will be our joy forever. We await that reunion, Father, eagerly wanting to treasure your word more than our necessary food, to finish the work that you have sent us to finish in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.